This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
1 Kings 22:29. Let's stand for the reading of the scripture. The reading this morning at this point is brief. 1 Kings 22:29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria, their opponent, commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. I have contemplated for at least 2 months whether or not I should preach this message here, but I believe that the Holy Spirit used Brother Bethay's message as a confirmation to my heart and spirit. This message will be supplemental and a follow-up to what our brother preached in the first session. Please be seated. My text this morning is the instruction of the king of Syria. Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. We will consider the core or the heart of the text. Fight only with the king. Fight only with the king. Now, please understand that I don't approach this message with a dose of big shot itis. I will not say I've never been tempted to big shot itis, but I do not approach this message tainted with that spiritual sickness. As I begin, rather, I say a word to qualify the terminology of this message. I am no friend to the guru mentality that evolves into the anointing of Baptist popes and Baptist kings. Let me say that again. I am no friend to the guru mentality that evolves into the anointing of Baptist popes and Baptist kings. My terminology in this message is simply a metaphor. It's just the metaphor. It's a word picture, a handle upon which we can hang truth. My terminology is a metaphor for biblical Baptist leadership, both in the home and in the local church. And if you're not a pastor, then you're a leader of some kind. So, may we all take to heart the lessons that we can learn. Turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Before I read from Psalm 27, let's simply observe that King David is the inspired author of Psalm 27. Come with me in at verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me. There is warfare here. My heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. Verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. The 27th Psalm reminds us that the military leader who has the high ground has the advantage. The military leader that has the high ground has the advantage. The Lord God, said David, has set me up upon a rock. I'm lifted up above my enemies round about me. The protracted battle for Masada illustrates this principle. Jane and I have had the wonderful opportunity to be to Masada twice. The leader who has the high ground has the advantage. King David knew when he was up above his enemies, surrounded and guarded by his troops, that he was much harder to get. The Oxford American Dictionary says that one of the meanings of the verb get is to catch, capture, injure, or kill. With your prayerful attention, I'll preach this morning on this subject. How to get the king. How to get the king. I dedicate this message with a sad and broken heart to the wives, children, churches, and friends of Baptist kings whom the adversary has gotten. And as I preach this message, I remember the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I do not play chess. My opinion, chess must require a mathematical mind. I do not have a mathematical mind. Wikipedia gave me the following information about the game of chess. In chess, the king is the most important piece. The object of the game is to trap the opponent's king. So the capture is unavoidable. Checkmate. Although the king is the most important piece, it is one of the weakest pieces in the game until the end game. Oh, what a conundrum. What a paradox. Although the king is the most important piece, it's one of the weakest pieces in the game until the end game. It is not meaningful to assign a value to the king relative to the other pieces, as it cannot be captured or exchanged. In this sense, the value of the king would be considered infinite. Wikipedia also tells us, I would like to state that not all chess pieces are created to be equal. Some pieces are more valuable than the other pieces, and these pieces gain their importance or strength depending on their mobility, except the king, which is of infinite importance. The king is the supreme power in the game of chess, and the mission of the game in chess is to capture the king of the opposite player. If the king is lost, then the game is over. How often has the game been over in a local church because, metaphorically speaking, the king was lost? How often has the battle been lost in the mission board because, metaphorically speaking, the king was lost? Chess is a mind game and requires serious thinking and application of a series of tactics and strategies. There is no room for luck or chance in the game. It is the result of strategy and planning and tactics. The game of chess is often referred to as a war game or a battle between two forces having equal amount of resources in the beginning. Satan knows that when he succeeds in getting the king, he also gets dozens, hundreds, or even thousands of other people with the king. Jan Weinbrenner and Deborah Fraser address the tragedy of the fallout that occurs when Satan gets the king in their book entitled, When a Leader Falls. It's a very sad and sobering book. These ladies engaged in a number of surveys before they wrote the book. What happens to the constituency when the leader falls? We're going to look over the next couple of messages at a few pages from the playbook or the war manual of Satan. You would do well to be asking, well, preacher, how do you presume to inform us about the tactics and strategies of Satan? 2 Corinthians 2:11 cautions us, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, and then adds, for we are not ignorant. We're not ignorant of his devices. How do I know some of the methods Satan uses to get the king? I know because I study the Bible. I know because I study history. I know because I observe the histories of my contemporaries. And I also observe, I sadly confess, I also observe with alarm, dismay and horror, the temptations that come daily to my own mind and spirit. I know something of how the enemy wants to get the king. I know from history and sad experience. Here then are some of the strategies the enemy describes when he tells his minions how to get the king. Number one, get the king to fear man and be driven or motivated by the fear of man. Get the king to fear man and be driven or motivated by the fear of man. I will make references to many scriptures in the course of this mini-series. I'll not be able to turn to them all, but I am counting on at least a superficial awareness of scripture when I give the reference, but do not take time to read. When King Saul disobeyed God and spared Agag and the best of the Amalekite animals, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul told Samuel that he did it because he feared the people. 1 Samuel 15:24. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Let me tell you something. In love, this is an absolute statement, and I preach it out of experience. This is a page out of the book of my life. We fear man to the degree that we're not trusting God. We fear man to the very precise exact degree that we're not trusting God. If I fear a deacon when I'm going into a deacon's meeting, it's because I'm not fully trusting the Lord. Did the deacon put me in the ministry or did the Lord? If the Lord put me in the ministry, the deacon can't take me out. Saul fell because man was his God when push came to shove. Whoever or whatever you fear the most drives you. It is your God. You are dependent on him or it. The fear of man makes it impossible to constructively lead man. The fear of man makes it impossible to constructively lead man. The fear of man eviscerates the will to correct man. I repeat, the fear of man eviscerates or deguts the will to correct man. I'm learning this with our grandchildren. I'm a pushover when it comes to the grandchildren. I want them to like me. And I don't enjoy correcting them. But the moment I back off from them because of a faulty definition of love, I no longer can lead them. It's the same with our church members. It will be the same on the mission field. It will be the same for you evangelists. When you fear a wealthy person that's come to the meeting and could help support you, when you fear that man, you'll not be able to lead him from the book the way you should. You cannot lead men if you will not correct them. One of the 100 questions I have in my personal spiritual inventory guide, I collected questions from Wesley and Whitfield and Brainerd and William Law and many others for the span of a quarter century, and I compiled them in a list of 100 questions that I use to monitor myself. I do about 3 or 4 questions a day, and in the course of the month, I cover 100 different questions to monitor myself and see where I'm standing before the Lord and the principles of His Word. One of the questions I use to monitor myself is this: do I lack Calvary love and the moral strength and courage with which to correct or advise another? Do I lack? Because it is a lack of Calvary love, and it is a pandering to self-love if I do not have the moral courage to correct or advise another. There's a second way Satan teaches his minions to get the king. Number 2, get the king addicted to the perfectionism that is born of pride. Get the king addicted to the perfectionism that is born of pride. The king will become a slave to his own pride, and he'll destroy himself from within. Satan got King Solomon by an incessant drivenness that was born of pride. I'm going to say that again. Satan got King Solomon by an incessant drivenness that was born of pride. Pride wants to impress man. Solomon had to have it all just right. In the process, Solomon, as we heard from the gentleman earlier, in the process, Solomon gained the whole world. Lost his own soul and lost his leadership. Turn to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Verse number 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He was a perfectionist. I perceived this also, his vexation of spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them. 6. I made me pools of water. 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. 8. I gathered me also silver and gold. Verse 9. So I was great. I was great and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. That's a picture of self-indulgence drivenness. Self-indulgent drivenness, perfectionism. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. If you want to get the king, the devil tells his minions, get the king to fear man, and get the king addicted to the acquisition, the materialism, and the perfectionism that is born of pride. Number 3, get the king to believe that he is above the rules. Get the king to believe that he is above the rules. Get him to think that the rules are for the common men, but not for him. Of course, that's linked with the pride. Satan got King Uzziah, when Uzziah presumed that he was above the regulation that said only priests could offer incense on the altar of incense. The reference is 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 18, and 20 and 21. Uzziah got to the place where he thought that the rules were for everybody else but him. He was above the rules. They did not apply to him. Satan tells the fallen angels, if you want to get the king, get him to believe the foolish myth that some have called the divine right of king. It's sad to say in some circles, it's been called the divine right of Baptist preachers. The lie of the divine right of kings turned Henry VIII into a pathetic parody. Henry VIII ended up looking like a fool who didn't know his own mind. He believed in the divine right of kings. It destroyed him. In the same passage, there's another of Satan's methods or devices for getting the king. Number 4, get the king to indulge his temper just once too often. Get the king to indulge his temper just once too often. Of course, we understand that even once is too often. But Satan sets the king up for an undisciplined explosion that wounds or destroys his credibility for the last time. Someone said that leadership is like having a pocket full of change. And the thing is to keep the pocket as full of change as possible. And every time you make a mistake, do something wrong, you forfeit change. You forfeit change. Now, if you learn the lesson and come back, then you get more change put in your pocket. But when your pocket is empty, you're done. And there is that time when a leader can have the last losing of the temper, and it is all over. The credibility is shot. He might as well write out his resignation or email home to the mission board, I've disgraced myself in front of the nationals because I lost my temper. I have to come home. Again, the context is 2 Chronicles 26:19. Not only did Uzziah assume that he was above the rules, he got angry about it. He got angry about it. Let's look there in 2 Chronicles 26:19. Verse 16 tells us that it started with pride. And then 19 says, then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. People who cared about him tried to correct him and warn him. Instead of being teachable, he responded in a display of anger, and he remained a leper for the rest of his life. Satan says to his minions, here's how you can get that king. Get him to indulge his temper just once too often. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong people. He's finished. Satan got another king, King Jeroboam, in remarkably similar circumstances. King Jeroboam was going to burn incense at the illegitimate altar in Bethel. Man of God, a prophet, predicted that judgment was coming and that the altar would be destroyed. Jeroboam lost his temper and stretched out his hand, ordering the apprehension of the prophet who was correcting him. And instantly, Jeroboam's hand dried up and he couldn't pull it back toward his body. 1 Kings 13, 1-6. Satan gets many kings by enticing them to indulge their temper just once too often. From this point onward, we will look almost exclusively at King David, the inspired human author of the verses we read earlier from Psalm 27. But as I come to a close, I do want to start into King David, turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 57. 1 Samuel 17:57. And as David, now he was not yet king. Not yet king. But we remember, do we not? We remember life experiences. And sometimes experiences we have before we become leaders become like baggage and impinge upon our segment of leadership. I'm convinced that this experience became a piece of baggage for David. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Now chapter 18, verse 6. 18:6. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another. It was antiphonal. They were singing and playing instruments back and forth. It was antiphonal. The women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This is the fifth strategy that Satan uses to get the king. Number 5, get the king to hear and believe the songs of cow-eyed, adoring women who say that he's better than the other kings. Get the king to hear and believe the songs of cow-eyed, adoring women who say that he's better than other kings. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This was the beginning of an horrendous fall for David. It has to do with women. Some years ago, an American journalist lamented the rise of the cult of personality here in the West. This mentality has now been exported to everywhere in the world where the electronic media reach. It is the cult of personality. Michael Jordan, Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston, or Dr. So-and-so in the Independent Baptist movement. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say, because I appreciate the encouragement of all of you more than I could ever say. Whenever I come here, this is one of the highlights of the year for me. This is a special place. This is a spiritual oasis. This is a biblicist place. And I find it edifying just to be with you. And you encourage me, and I thank you. But there's a difference between encouraging a preacher by saying, thank you for that message. It convicted me. I needed it. It helped me. There's a difference between saying, I needed that message, than saying, oh, you're the best preacher I've ever heard. I sure wish we had you at our church. Are you ever coming to our area? You should become the face and the voice of our whole movement. We have to have you around. God doesn't have to have any of us around. God only needs God. Young kings, David was very young when the women literally sang his praises. Young kings are especially susceptible to the prideful sense of entitlement that is born when they're continuously rated at the top of the heap. It adds up, it adds up, it adds up, and finally, the young king begins to believe the lie. Saul has slain his 1,000. Oh, but you're a 10,000 fella. Satan tells his demons, one of the quickest ways to get a young king is to make him the talk of the town. Turn him into a cult hero. If he's told he's the best often enough in the early years of his public life, he will soon begin to believe the lie that he says, I deserve the best, and I deserve perks that aren't permissible for anyone else. A haughty spirit goes before destruction. Thank you.
This kind of preaching is dear to my heart, and this is one of the philosophies upon which Ambassador was founded. We have no superstars. I tell our students at the beginning of the year, and Brother Beal does, that we have no superiors, no inferiors, we only have equals, we're just sinners saved by the grace of God. And I love this kind of preaching. I would like for that kind of message to be preached every year to the students.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.